And here's what John saw. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both great and small." One day, God will invite the birds to feed on the slain bodies of his enemies. This is the great supper of God. And so if you are here tonight and you have not yet believed, then this feast is not a sign of grace to you. If you are not a believer, this feast is a sign of judgment. It is a reminder of what will happen to you at the second coming if you don't repent and come to the Lord Jesus. So come to Christ before Christ comes. But if you are a believer, the supper is a sign that Christ was judged in your place, that his body was broken, so yours does not have to be broken forever, and that it will be raised to future glory. So join me in the book of 1 Corinthians as we read the words of institution written by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It is our custom when we assemble to take the Lord's Supper to recite the words of our church covenant, which words are a reminder to us of what the New Testament teaches, that we are in covenant with one another and that we are to walk in faithful obedience to our covenant Lord. And so join me as we read the words of the church covenant found in the front of your hymnal. "Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do." Amen. May the Lord help us to walk faithfully according to the terms of his covenant. Tonight we invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, and if you're not living in any unrepentant sin, and if you're a member in good standing of a true church. If that describes you, then come and welcome. Eat and drink of the Lord's good table with us. Take the next few moments to examine your heart before the Lord and trust in him for grace. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Great God, we praise you that Christ was judged so that we who believe don't have to be judged. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we thank you for the reminder in this supper that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a delight to commune together in Christ at his table and around his good word. May he make our time this evening profitable in his kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Tonight's text will be verses 3 to 7. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And read with me. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Our text this evening is about the coming of God. God has promised Habakkuk, in response to Habakkuk's prayer, that God will come, and that he will come to visit judgment on the wicked, but he will also come to deliver those who are righteous by faith. And so I want to begin this evening by asking you a question. Do you think much about the second coming of Jesus? Would your thinking about the world change if you meditated on the coming of your God? Would your life and behavior in this world, in the church, in your home, look any different if you meditated more deeply about the fact that God is coming, and it could be soon? Too many Christians go about their daily lives as though the future will be the same as the past. They go to sleep at night, and they sleep a full night, hopefully, maybe less than that, and they get up the next morning, and they go through the morning routine, and they go to work, and they come home, and they take care of home duties, and they go to bed, and it starts all over again. And they don't think that tomorrow will ever be any different, really, than today. They don't live like the return of the Lord is imminent. They go days and weeks without anticipating the coming of God. But the New Testament is full of Christ's return. The New Testament is full of statements that God is coming back, and this is not an obscure teaching. It's shot through the New Testament, and it's in the New Testament, not mainly with regard to the timing of the second coming and how it's all going to play out in the future exactly. It's in there practically, theologically and practically, that God is going to come to keep his promise, and practically, the truth of Christ's return in the New Testament is supposed to motivate us, that our time is limited here, That means there's no time to waste. We don't have time to play around. We're in a war against the flesh, against this world, and against the prince of darkness. And one day, Christ is coming back. And part of the reason some people aren't more motivated to pursue holiness, to walk faithfully in Christ, is because they don't really believe Christ is coming back and that his return is imminent. Also, the second coming of Christ is to bring comfort to us. There is a limit to how much God's people have to suffer in this world. It will be over one day. The great war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light will be over. The war that takes place within our own soul will be pacified. Christ will return and the king will put an end to it all. Our sovereign will come and he will subdue all of his enemies and he will subdue all of our enemies. And one day we get to rest fully and finally. What hope, what grace. Our text this evening is interesting because it's about the past and the future. You know, God has come before. He has come many times throughout the history of his people. And he came in the first advent of Christ, and he is coming again in the second advent of Christ. And what we find when we read the Bible is that certain themes repeat themselves again and again and again. And the reason certain themes repeat themselves again and again and again throughout the ages is because there is one God who has one consistent character. And this one God who has one character acts in the same ways again and again and again throughout history. He repeats himself. He does again what he already did. And that fact is a basis of what's called typology. That what he did in the past in shadow and form, he does in the future with greater and greater and greater clarity and reality. The Old Testament is filled with forms and shadows that recur, and they all find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. In his first coming, but not ultimately in his first coming, ultimately in his second coming. And in general, the pattern is this, that God is gracious to human beings. God is gracious and kind and free with his mercy. And human beings sin. They rebel, and their sin grows and grows and grows until God comes to visit judgment upon the wicked, but to deliver and save the righteous. And then the pattern starts over again. And in the New Testament, we find that the ultimate way in which he judges and delivers is in Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the world. And all who are outside of him on judgment day will not pass that day, and they will not stand, and they will be cut down forever and ever. And on that day, those who are in Christ will be declared righteous because of what he has done and on the evidence of their faithfulness to him. And so Habakkuk is anticipating God's arrival, that God is going to come and he's going to come to judge and to save. And it's happened before in biblical history, as Habakkuk alludes to, and it will happen again in the first and second advents of Jesus. So let's see what God's arrival looks like in Habakkuk. Take a look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So God is coming from somewhere. He's coming from Teman and Mount Paran. But what are these places? Well, Teman is the name of the desert area just south of the land of Israel. It's a vast desert area just south of Canaan, just south of the promised land. Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai. Paran refers to the flatlands around Sinai. And so to speak of Mount Paran is to talk about the region of Paran and the mountain that is within that region. And so what Habakkuk is doing is he's tracing God's steps as he comes to Israel backwards. That God is coming down from Mount Sinai where we met him once before. And he's traveling through the desert, and he's coming to the promised land, to the people of Israel. And there's a theological point here. Israel received the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And you remember the terms of the covenant. God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Israel, or out of the house of the land of Egypt. He's saying, I redeemed you from slavery. I bought you out of slavery and I set you free. Therefore, you must trust me and you must obey me. And if you trust me and obey me, you may remain in the land and I will bless you. But if you disbelieve me and if you disobey me, I will visit curses upon you and I will remove you from the land and I will visit judgment and destruction upon you and your offspring. And so here in Habakkuk, God is keeping his promise that he made to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. And his promise was this, that God was going to judge the wicked in Israel. And he's going to do it just like he said he would. God is coming down from the mountain in power and with strength to bring about judgment. Look at the second part of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, the imagery here is of the beauty of God, that God is beautiful, he's glorious and desirable. But how can a God who's coming to destroy the wicked, who's coming with his sword to slaughter people, be viewed as beautiful? How is that glorious? Well, the answer is this, that God's judgment of the wicked is part of his salvation of the righteous. God's judgment of the wicked is part of the way he saves the righteous. God is going to wipe out the wicked Israelites who oppressed the righteous. And he's going to wipe out the wicked Babylonians who oppressed and harmed and brought misery into the lives of the righteous Israelites who lived by faith. And the destruction of the wicked who bring misery into the lives of the faithful is a blessing to the faithful. And so God's judgment of the wicked is part of his deliverance of the faithful. Continuing to consider God's arrival, verse 3 refers to God's splendor in the heavens and praise in the earth. But this heavenly splendor and praise is not general revelation. You know, we're told that the stars cry out of the glory of God, that God has revealed his nature in us, in our consciences, and in all of creation, but that is not what this is talking about. Verse 3 is talking about the revelation and the splendor and the praise of God's revelation in the heavens and the earth that reveals his redemptive actions. O. Palmer Robertson says this, the prophet does not refer to the glory of God, which naturally is reflected in the creation. Instead, he speaks of the particular glory radiating from the theophany of God as he comes to deliver his people. And so the glory of God that fills the heavens and the earth here is the glory of God to act, to judge the wicked, and to redeem and save the righteous. Throughout history, God has destroyed the wicked to save the righteous. This is a common theme, that God destroys the wicked as part of his way of saving the righteous. It repeats itself. It's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Consider a few examples. God broke into history in the time of Noah. He visited in the time of Noah, and he saved the righteous. In the very act of saving the righteous, he destroyed the wicked. And the earth was cleansed of the wickedness that had come upon it. And you remember the Exodus under Moses. God destroyed the Egyptians through 10 plagues. And when the waters collapsed on top of the Egyptian army and killed them and Pharaoh, he saved the Israelites by wiping out the wicked Egyptians. And the same pattern repeats itself again and again through the conquests of Canaan, through all the judges, and through the kingdom period of Israel, and then finally in the restoration of Israel back to the land. God simultaneously condemns the wicked and saves the righteous in one sweeping action, and that's what God is going to do here in Habakkuk 3. God is coming to destroy the wicked, but he's also coming to bless and preserve the righteous. And this is God's splendor. This is God's praise in this chapter. Verses 12 and 13 show us that he is coming both to judge and to save. Look at verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So there's a twofold purpose here, to judge the wicked and to redeem, to save the anointed. Verse 4 of our text then continues to describe what God on the march looks like. What does God coming to judge and to save look like? Well, it says, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands. There he veiled his power. Now, it's important to notice here that Habakkuk does not say what God looks like in himself. Habakkuk is talking about what it looks like for God to come. But Habakkuk does not see God. He doesn't tell us what God's essence looked like. He talks about manifestations of God, what emanates from God, light, rays, flashing, veiled power. Now, this description of God is in stark contrast to the idols described in the last part of chapter 2. Idols are visible. The idols were wooden. The idols are overlaid with gold and silver, and they're lifeless. But the God of the Bible is living, and he moves and acts and keeps his promises, and he is not visible. As a prophet stands in the promised land, he looks south, and he sees three things as God approaches. First, he sees light radiating from God. God is described as light throughout the New Testament. Listen to a few verses that teach this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God is the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a lamb. J.I. Packer says, light means holiness and purity as measured by God's law. Darkness means moral perversity and unrighteousness as measured by the same law. And so in the context of Habakkuk, we see light radiating from God. And in a sense, to veil who God is, there's this bright light, but you cannot see the source of the light. There's a sense in which the light itself obscures our vision of God. And so first, Habakkuk sees God coming, light coming. Second, the prophet sees rays that flash from God's hands. Now, this Hebrew word rays could be translated horns. In the Old Testament, a horn is a symbol of power. And you would know why, because an animal with horns could gore you to death. It's powerful. And God is everywhere seen as a God of power, and it's associated with horns. And rays of light that look like horns are coming out of his hands. And they are symbols of his power. God will succeed in his purpose. God is coming to judge the wicked and to save the righteous, and he's powerful to do it. And he will accomplish it. Third, the prophet says, and there he veiled his power. And the picture here is something like this, that there are horns coming out of God's fists, but you can't see what's in his hands. There's power coming out of his hands, but the source, the true source of his power is veiled. God in his power is veiled. And so the great God of Israel is on his way to keep the terms of his covenant. Verse 5 begins to tell us what God does when he comes. It says, before him went pestilence and a plague followed at his heels. Now, he brings plague and pestilence. Plagues and pestilence are a reference to God's judgment of his enemies and his deliverance of his people. They remind us of the Exodus. Where did we see plagues and pestilence? We saw them in the Exodus. Plagues are another repeating theme and pattern in the Bible. Did you know there is not just one Exodus or plague in the Old Testament? That there are plagues and exoduses throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you a few. The obvious reference is to the main exodus that we're all familiar with, the exodus from Egypt with the 10 plagues. God brought plagues and pestilence into Egypt to judge the wicked and then ultimately to deliver his people out of bondage. But another exodus with plagues happened earlier in the Bible with Abram. In Genesis 12, Abram and Sarai were down in Egypt. And Abram lied and said that Sarai was his sister, which was half true. Didn't tell Pharaoh that she was his wife. And so Pharaoh was going to have Sarai. And what God did was he brought plagues and he brought pestilence and so delivered them out of Egypt. So this is a sort of a pre-Exodus. The pattern of the Exodus is found in Genesis 12. Another Exodus with plagues happened after Moses in 1 Samuel 4 to 6. The ark was taken into captivity by the Philistines, and God afflicted the Philistines with plagues and pestilence in order to deliver the ark back into the promised land. And so patterns repeat themselves. Plagues and pestilence will accompany God when he comes to devastate the wicked Israelites and comes to destroy the wicked Babylonians. Habakkuk is remembering previous deliverances and previous judgments, anticipating that God is going to do the same thing that he's always done. God is going to come to deliver, to save his people, and to bring judgment upon the wicked. Verse 6 tells us more about what God does when he arrives. It says he stood and measures the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Now this verse is full of things that seem permanent. What could be more vast and expansive than the earth? I mean, everywhere you look, it continues this direction and that direction, but God measures it. He's greater than the world, greater than the earth. The nations of the earth seem permanently entrenched in power, but God shakes the nations. And literally this word shook could be translated startled. That when God comes, he terrified, he startled the nations. He's greater than the nations. And if anything is immovable and permanent, it's the eternal mountains and the everlasting hills, but God smashes them. They crumble at his command. He rules over the things that seem most permanent. And the last line of verse 6 is the point of the whole verse. His were the everlasting ways. That God's actions, God's ways, God's going forth were from eternity. His ways and his ways alone are permanent and everlasting. Verse 7 tells us how God's enemies react to his arrival. It says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. What that means is simply this. That when God comes, his enemies shake. That his mighty footsteps thunder, and they're terrified as he comes. Habakkuk's prayer is based on history. God had judged his enemies and saved his people in the past, in the exodus from Egypt. But Habakkuk's prayer looks forward to a future exodus, another judgment, another salvation. But this passage looks well beyond that one. There's yet another exodus to come. One day, God and Christ will come, and when Christ comes, all of God's enemies will be destroyed, and God's people will be finally and fully rescued. And we are all still waiting for the last exodus. We have not yet been fully set free from bondage and from captivity. We await the arrival of our King to deliver us finally from bondage. Listen to the descriptions of Christ in the book of Revelation, and think about how similar they are to what we just read. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 to 18 says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ's arrival will not be invisible. It will be visible. But the arrival of Christ will also be full of great light and strength. And he holds the keys of death, the keys of death to shut up forever the unrighteous and to release forever those who are righteous by faith. And then toward the end of the book, in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 18, John says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." So this is the vision of the coming of Christ in light and in glory, and Christ comes to judge the wicked and to set his own people free. When will the mountains be scattered and the hills ultimately be made low? Well, we find that at the second coming of Christ as well. 2 Peter 3:10-13 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So how should we apply all of this to ourselves? How should the second coming of Christ, the fact that God is coming, affect how we think and how we live in this world? Well, first, we should pray like Habakkuk did. We should pray God's historic judging and saving actions in anticipation of his future saving and judging action. Our prayer should be peppered with biblical salvation history. The Bible is a history of God's deliverances, and if we would pray with faith, we should pray about his past saving and judging acts. Our prayer should be full of recollection of the flood, of the Exodus, of the judges, the kingdom, and the restoration. Second, we should apply the second coming by really believing that God in Christ will come. Some of you here tonight might be living like there is no future judgment to come, like the day of reckoning is not going to come, but that day is coming. If you are not a believer tonight, then you must know that God will condemn you when he comes. You may think you can repent later. You may think that you can get right with God in the future. If you're young, you may think, "I'll repent and I'll believe when I'm old." If you're old, you may think, "I'll repent on my deathbed before I die." But in due time, your foot will slip. God's bow is bent and his arrow is aimed at you. And suddenly, God will arrive and it will be too late for you, and there will be no second chances, and none of your cries for mercy will be heard, and you will be doomed and damned forever. Don't let this happen. Repent, believe, flee to Christ today, and he will receive you. His arms are stretched open wide. Why would you die? Why would you remain in your sins? Come to Christ right now. Don't wait another moment. Flee to him. He is ready to save you if you'll just go to him. Come. Why would you let your soul die? Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. If you profess to believe in Jesus, remember this. Your days are short, believer. One day, much sooner than you think, Jesus is coming, and he's coming for you. You may think that Christ seems to delay, but he will come, and that day may seem far off to you, but it's much closer than you think. It is coming on his timetable, which is unfolding according to his plan, and you will meet him. And are you ready to meet your Lord? Are you ready to come face to face with Christ? Are you delaying your growth in Christ? Are you happily coasting through this world without persisting in holiness and striving after godliness? Are you putting off a serious pursuit of Christ? Are you lingering in known sin? Is there sin that you know about that's in your life that you cherish, that you look at and you love and you pursue secretly, quietly? Are you refusing to break with the world's system? Do you love the false promise of comfort in your sin? Do you love that over the sacrifice, the joyful sacrifice of obedience? Do you love sports over corporate worship? Do you love sleep or play over scripture reading and prayer? Be warned, Jesus Christ is coming. He will return and you will meet him, and may you not be found on that day as one who never truly believed. May you truly believe in Christ, grow in Christ, persevere in Christ. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Third, we should apply the second coming by taking comfort that God will come to judge the wicked. We should take comfort that Christ is coming to judge the wicked. When Christ returns, the sinful nature that's within us will be destroyed. It will be gone. There won't be any possibility anymore of giving in to temptation. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more war between the flesh and the spirit within us. It will be over. Our sinful nature will no longer resist being subdued. We'll worship Christ in perfect purity and joy, and the fight will be over, and we will be at peace. When Christ returns, the world will be judged and condemned. The wicked oppressors of good in this world will be condemned forever. The wicked who have sinned against you, whose sins have caused you misery and pain, will be finally destroyed. In this age, we pray for the salvation of the wicked. God, save them. Redeem them by your blood. Bring them to faith and repentance. But in the next age, we will rejoice and their final doom. We'll rejoice that God's justice is done. When Christ returns, Satan will be cast into hell forever. The father of this world's system will be thrown into hell and put under lock and key once and for all time. This is the one who has plotted against you, who has schemed against you, who has designed circumstances to draw your sin out, to lead your very soul into death and destruction. This is the one who has tempted you, and this one, thanks be to God, will be cast down into heaven, hell, forever and ever. And the final triumph of Christ over evil is part of our salvation, and so let us rejoice in it. Fourth, we should apply the second coming by taking comfort in the fact that Christ will rescue all who are righteous by faith. If you're a believer, Jesus is going to rescue you finally and fully. Christ will return to comfort you. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2 speak of how God delivers his people who are in bondage in order to comfort them. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly, tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." When Christ returns, there will be no more of the fear that is connected with the horrors and the miseries of sin. That kind of fear will be gone. God will have conquered every fearful thing. Right now, others can harm us with their sins. But in heaven, we will no longer fear what others might do to us, and we will no longer fear what others might say to us. Right now, our sinful natures harm others. But in heaven, we'll no longer have to fear what we might say or do to other people. We'll be free from all such fear. And finally, when Christ returns, he will come with his reward. And the book of Habakkuk anticipates a full and lavish reward for all who believe. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth will keep silence before him. And on that final day, unlike ever before, Christ's splendor will cover the heavens and the earth, and they will be full of his praise. In heaven, God himself will be our reward, and we will know full communion with him, and we will be free to enjoy him fully. And so let us pray for his return, for the summing up of all things in Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. If you want to know more about this Christ who has come and who will come again, we'd love to talk to you after the service. I know I or any of the rest of the pastors would. If you want to know more about Morning View, or maybe you just want to come for prayer, we'd be happy to pray with you after the service. Also, it's our custom after we receive the Lord's Supper for the ushers to be at the doors to receive an offering for the sharing fund. As you depart, please give as you are able. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we praise you that you are the God who delivers his people and who crushes his enemies, the God who has brought his people across dry land and smashed Pharaoh and his armies. Deliver us, we pray. Give us diligent hearts that anticipate and long for the second coming of Christ. Help us both to be encouraged by the comfort that Jesus will bring and motivated by his coming judgment, to live lives that are diligent in holiness, faithfulness, love.